Thanks, John and team, for leading us so beautifully in our singing this morning. It's wonderful to sing these great songs and that great old hymn and remind ourselves that in response to what Jesus has done for us, that we can give ourselves absolutely and totally to him. And may, by God's grace, we do that and do that day by day. We're going to come to a time of prayer now, but just before we do, I just wanted to mention a couple of very quick pastoral matters in addition to those that Kathy mentioned earlier. First of all, we actually farewelled Joanna just before you got here this morning, but we are going to be praying for you this morning as you head off to Camomile to begin your teaching career. It's a wonderful opportunity that God is giving you to be able to represent him in that tiny little community, that tiny little school there. It's going to be tough in many ways. You've had a little taste of it already, but we just want to send you off with God's blessing as you go. Also, next Saturday, there's going to be a wedding here, and Andrew and Lawton's oldest daughter, Tegan, is getting married here. And I know that Tegan's not here this morning. She's probably off somewhere else with her fiancé, but let's remember to pray for the whole Lawton clan as they celebrate this special day in their lives as well too next Saturday. And finally, Cliff Brecknell, who we've been praying for over the last couple of weeks, who's been in the Burns unit at the Royal Brisbane, is making good progress, and he's actually a week or two ahead of schedule and may actually be going home over the next couple of days. So that's a praise point, but please continue to pray for Cliff and his wife Sharon. There's a long, long road ahead of them. Roughly 12 months of rehabilitation and further treatment. But we praise God for progress so far, answered prayer, and we continue to pray for Cliff. Right, let's come to God in prayer. Just before we do so, I want to read these couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. Just again, a reminder to us of who we are in Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our Father, we come this morning with hearts of praise and of joy as we remember again who we are, your chosen people, your special possession, people who once lived in darkness but have now been brought out of darkness into your light. And Lord, this has all been made possible for us because of the grace that you showed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that once again this morning as we contemplate that fact, that we might be filled with an overwhelming sense of love and of gratitude and of praise. Lord, that our sins have been paid for, that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, that we've been given a new life, that the old things have passed away, and that all things have become new. And Lord, that we can live our lives day by day to love and to serve you and to look forward to the day when Jesus comes again. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to continue to press on faithfully as we live our lives for you. Lord, some of us are going through times of real trial and struggle at the moment. Help us, Lord, to keep pressing on, knowing, Lord, that we are not alone, that you are with us. Help us, Lord, to keep enduring, knowing, Lord, that it is by your grace that we take each step of the journey of life. And Father, we pray too that even through our struggles and our trials, that we might know the joy of the Lord as our strength. We do want to pray, Lord, particularly today for those who are in need of our prayers. We praise you, Lord, for Cliff and for the progress that he's making, and we continue to bring him before you and ask, Lord, that your hand of healing and restoration will be upon him. We pray today for Anna as she heads off on Thursday to begin, Lord, that new chapter in her life as she serves you as a school teacher there at Camomile. We pray, Lord, for the opportunities that she will have to represent you, Lord, in that classroom situation, but also, Lord, in the community as a whole. We pray for the friendships that she will make. We pray, Lord, for the opportunities that she'll have to be a witness for you. And Lord, even during those times perhaps of loneliness or disappointment, Lord, may she know in a special way that you are with her and that you have sent her there to serve you over this next year or two. We also want to pray today, Lord, for those who are unwell, and we continue to pray for Bill Cullen in hospital. We pray for Ray Rose at Weller Gardens and for Michael Knuckler at Clifford House, and ask, Lord, that your hand will be upon them. We pray for those, Lord, who are looking for work at the moment, and there are a number within our church family here in that category. We pray for those, Lord, who are away on holidays, Lord, that you would refresh them, keep them safe, and bring them back, Lord, with a renewed zeal for you in this coming year. We pray, Lord, for those who are serving you on our behalf overseas at the moment. We think of Priscilla, Lord, on the ship now in the Caribbean. We ask, Lord, that you'd continue to use her to serve you well on the Logos Hope, and especially in her new role, Lord, as the program director. We know that there's a great responsibility attached to that, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help her to be able to lead others well as she uses her creative gifts and abilities to set up those programs for ministry on the ship and maybe on shore as well. We think of the Vine family serving in Uganda. We think of the Nixes in Indonesia. And Lord, we just pray that in every way that your hand will be upon them. We thank you that we've been able to hear today from Rob and Joelle about what's happening in Turkey and the way, Lord, that you have been using them to touch the lives of other people, and we just pray for more and more opportunities and openings for them when they return in a couple of weeks. And Lord, we think of Neil and Beck Joubert as they prepare to go to Turkey. Lord, that you would continue to encourage them. We think of the need they have for a vehicle. We also pray, Lord, for the need for more financial and prayer supporters. And we ask, Lord, that the remaining 40-odd percent that they need, Lord, will come in quickly to enable them to head off in a couple of months. And Lord, as a church, as we begin this year in the need of a new pastor, we pray for great wisdom for the elders, Lord, as we seek out the man of your appointment for that position, and likewise for a new administrator. We think also, Lord, of the ministries that are starting to gear up now for another year, and the need we have, Lord, for more helpers in the kids' church ministry and the music ministry. Lord, raise up people who will gladly and willingly and sacrificially serve you in these roles. And Lord, for ourselves as well too, that you would continue to do your work by your Spirit in our lives. Lord, that we might live more faithfully for you. Lord, that we might be a witness for you before our family and our friends and our neighbours. Lord, continue to stir us up to love and to good works, we pray. And Lord, as we come now to the remainder of this message, of this service today, and Lord, as we come to the message, we pray, Lord, that you continue to meet with us and speak to us, we pray, and apply this word to our own hearts, Lord, that we might not just be hearers of the word, but doers of it also. And so we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Over my years of pastoral ministry, I've had tremendous joy in seeing people come to know Christ. And not just to see them come to Christ, but to watch as they've grown in their faith, as their lives have changed under the influence of God's work in them. But I've also been in ministry long enough, sadly, to have experienced the heartache of seeing some people actually walk away from Christ. People who once seemed to be on fire for the Lord, who have turned their backs and have walked away. I can think of a group of young men that I was discipling back in the days, even before I became a pastor. And most of the guys who were keen, who were part of that group back in those days, have now walked away from Christ. I think of a guy, a Christian medical student, who was a friend of mine in my university days, who today is far from Christ. In fact, he's a leading spokesman for the LGBTI community here in Brisbane. And from time to time, you see him on national television. I can think of some of my work as a pastor, even in this church here. When I became the senior pastor here back in 2002, I asked for a list of people who were members in the church. And I discovered that there are about 20 names, in fact, I think it was a bit more than 20, I think about 22, 23 names, who were parked in a category which was on the what we call the inactive role. We don't actually have that anymore, but there was this category called the inactive members role. And it intrigued me. And I did a little bit of research and I discovered that most of the people whose names are on that inactive role hadn't attended the church for many years, in fact, in some cases, more than 10 years. But they were still regarded as inactive members of the church. Pastor Stuart Harris, who was the associate pastor with me at the time, he and I decided that what we would do is we would contact these inactive members and find out what was going on. And when we did that, we discovered that there were a number of them who had moved away. They were living somewhere else. They were attending a different church. They were involved in that church. And we just had to attend to the administrative task of removing their names from that role. But there were some people whose names were on that inactive role who were no longer involved in any church. In fact, who were, in many cases, no longer even following Christ. And that, of course, is very sad. And I'm sure that you can think of people that you know who once were keen for Christ but have sadly turned and walked away. Well, today we're going to look at a man who tragically chose to reject Jesus. And he stands for us as a warning that we should never be complacent about our relationship with Christ. And the person that I'm referring to is, of course, Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus and ultimately triggered the events which led to Jesus' crucifixion. For those of you who are just visiting today, we're doing a little series of messages on New Testament characters. And most of these characters have been people who had their lives all together, and they stand as a great example and encouragement to us in our faith. But there are some characters in the New Testament, sadly, like Judas, who represent the opposite to that. Who was Judas Iscariot? Like a number of Jesus' disciples, we don't have a lot of background information about Judas. If you read books, commentaries, there are a number of different theories about Judas's name. Not the Judas part, that was a common name in those days for Jewish men, but the Iscariot part. And the theory is that the name Judas Iscariot is a clue to some hidden stuff, some dark stuff in Judas's life. We know that Iscariot wasn't a family name. Judas, we're told, was the son of a guy called Simon, Judas, son of Simon. But anyway, one of the theories is that Iscariot is a reference to the town in Judea called Kerioth, K-E-R-I-O-T-H. Now, Kerioth was down in the south in the area of Judea near a place called Hebron. And if that is the case, Judas was probably the only disciple of the 12 who was actually not a Galilean. The others all seem to have come from up north, around the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus himself came from when he in Nazareth. Another theory is that Iscariot was like a nickname that was given to him. Peter's name is a nickname. He was Simon Peter, Simon the Rock. Thomas was called Didymus. Didymus meant twin, so he was Thomas the twin. And so Didymus was, again, a nickname. And so some people think that Judas Iscariot was just a nickname that was given to him. It doesn't have any sort of special meaning. It was just the nickname that happened to him. And we have nicknames that we apply all the time to different ones in our social circle. Perhaps the best theory is that that Judas was actually, before he became a disciple of Christ, a member of a nationalist group which was called the Sicarii. And the Sicarii were a group who actually hated Romans. The word Sicarius actually means dagger bearer or assassin. And these men were known for carrying a dagger under their cloaks. Simon the Zealot, who was another of the 12 disciples, may also have belonged to this group. And we know that Peter carried a sword or carried a dagger, which he used on the night of the betrayal of Jesus. If this theory is correct, well then Judas may very well have been motivated by a desire to see Jesus actually take on the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom, set himself up as king. And Judas wanted to be right there alongside of him, because anything that got rid of the Romans was good news as far as Judas was concerned. The other thing that we do know about Judas was that he was the treasurer of the group of the disciples. And later on, we find out that he was actually also a thief. Presumably, and this is again a bit of a guess, presumably when he first became a disciple, he was trusted by the group. He was seen as responsible, and even when Jesus exposed him during the Last Supper, that was the night before Jesus went to cross, and Jesus exposed him as a thief. Even when Jesus exposed him, it may still have been a surprise to the rest of the group. Anyway, apart from these brief facts, we don't really know all that much about Judas. The second question is, why is he remembered? Judas hardly rates a mention until we come to the final week of Jesus' life. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus and his disciples were invited to a meal at Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. And this was the hometown of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And you might remember that just a matter of weeks beforehand, maybe even days beforehand, Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead. And it seems that this dinner in Bethany, 6 nights before the Passover, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. And Jesus and his disciples were actually invited along to the home of Simon the leper for this dinner. It's if you've got your Bible there, we're going to be reading passages from around John 11 and 12 and Matthew 26 and 27. Now, they'll come up on the screen, but if you've got your Bible there, you might like to follow along as I read. I just want us to very quickly revise the story. You'll probably know most of these details, but I think just to be clear in our minds that we understand what actually went on in Judas's mind as he did what he did to Jesus that night. Let's read first of all John 12, and we'll start at verse 2 and we'll read to verse 8. This is the dinner that was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And it seems that what happened that night was the trigger for the events that followed over the next couple of days. What happened after that night, when Jesus rebuked Judas for objecting to what that woman had done in pouring that perfume upon him, he then went out and started to conspire with the chief priests and the religious officials. Let's turn now to Matthew 26. We'll start with verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. All right, now move forward to the night before the Passover, the night when Jesus met for his Last Supper with the disciples themselves. Verses 20 to 25. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." If we look at John's account of this, he gives us a little bit more detail and gives us an insight into how Jesus actually felt about what Judas did at that moment. Look at John 13, verses 21 to 30. After he has said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Jesus was obviously deeply hurt by the thought that one of his own inner circle could actually betray him. And it makes you wonder whether Jesus knew all along that one day Judas was going to betray him. I mean, if that was the case, it must have been extremely difficult for Jesus, knowing for years that one of the guys within the group was going to be a traitor. But amazingly, Jesus also knew that none of this was taking God by surprise, that God had planned in his sovereign purposes that on the way to the cross, one of his own men would betray him. Let's look now at Matthew 26, verses 47 to 50. While he was still speaking, Judas, now by this stage, of course, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. I mean, even just reading that arouses feelings of anger. I'm just a reader. How somebody could do that to a friend. The next morning, when Judas had probably had some time to reflect on what he'd done, when he realized things were not looking good for Jesus, we read this. This is chapter 27 now, Matthew 27, verses 1 to 10. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Well, these are the facts that are recorded for us, and I guess most of us are pretty familiar with those details. The real question, however, is why would Judas have done this to Jesus? What on earth possessed him to do this to Jesus? What went wrong? I want us to wrestle with this question for a few moments. When you think about it, there are probably a number of different factors which played a part in Judas's decision to betray Jesus. I think the first one is that he was driven by greed. We're told that he'd been siphoning off funds from the communal money bag. He was the treasurer. He had control over that money, and he was taking a bit for himself on the side. 30 pieces of silver was not a lot of money, apparently. A little denarius or shekel was a small silver coin, which was about a day's wage. So you translate that into what a day's wage would look like today, it'd give you a little bit of an idea of the value of that money. The Jewish religious leaders hated dealing in denarii or in shekels because they had the head of a Roman emperor on the coin. And so that was idolatrous. And so whenever money was given to the poor, to the temple, it had to be converted from Roman money into silver coins. And so these Pharisaical religious leaders paid Judas out in temple money, pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver would have represented about a month's wages. So that's about the amount of money we're talking about. It wasn't a massive amount of money, so Judas was not going to become a millionaire by betraying Jesus. But the fact of the matter is that he had a weakness for money. He was greedy. The second reason was that he was probably disillusioned about the fact that Jesus was going to die. In the lead up to that final week in Jesus' life, Jesus had been heading from the north, the region of Galilee, towards Jerusalem for the Passover festival. He was going to be celebrating the Passover there. And it seemed that at least every year Jesus turned up in Jerusalem at Passover time. On this particular occasion, the journey towards Jerusalem had been filled with inferences by Jesus that something big was about to happen. And as far as the disciples themselves were concerned, the expectation was that Jesus was going to do something that would make him a superstar in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus very deliberately opposed that thinking. And he stated that he was going to Jerusalem to be handed over to the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, to be killed. Now, for a person like Judas, who was potentially a Sicarius, a dagger bearer, that kind of talk was the very thing he did not want to hear. All his hopes and his dreams were based on the fact that one day Jesus would be the king, that he would depose the Romans, that he would set up an earthly kingdom, and that Judas himself would be able to play a vital part in the administration of the kingdom. I mean, this is the reason why even right up to the Last Supper, the night before Jesus went to the cross, the disciples were arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest, who was going to get the key seats in the kingdom of God. Peter was going to Jerusalem knowing full well that he might have to give his life for Jesus. And so things were heading to, not just to Jerusalem geographically, but heading to a climax. And, you know, if Judas was looking for a military revolution, if he was expecting that, you know, there was going to be a major showdown between Jesus and the political authorities and even the religious authorities when he got there, well, then the last thing he wanted to hear from Jesus was that he was going to die. And so perhaps he had reasons for being disillusioned about Jesus, and maybe even he thought that by betraying him, he might be able to force Jesus' hand. In any case, Judas was not alone in seeing not a cross, but a crown as Jesus was glorified. The third reason why Judas betrayed Jesus is because he was controlled by Satan. We are told that in a couple of scriptures. Both Luke and John record that during the Last Supper, the devil actually used Judas to do what he subsequently did. In Luke's account, he says, Satan entered Judas. And in John's account, he said, the devil prompted Judas. Now, this doesn't excuse Judas, and he was obviously very open to the possibility of doing such a terrible act. But when a person gives the devil an opportunity, he doesn't need a second thought. The devil will be in there in a flash. Doesn't the scripture tell us, do not give the devil a foothold? And that's exactly what Judas was doing. And that night, just before he went out to meet with the chief priests and the officials and lead them back to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken over and controlled by the devil who had entered into him. By my observation, I think probably all three of those reasons, and perhaps some other reasons as well too, played a part in leading Judas to do what he did. Well, the final matter that we need to consider this morning then is, what is the warning for us? As I think back to those people that I know who have fallen away, and I wrote down a list just for myself last night of about 20 people that came to mind. So there's a lot. As I looked at that list there, I was thinking to myself, what are the reasons why these people have fallen away? And these are at least four reasons that I came up with, and you might be able to again think of others. In the case of some of these people, I think it was just disappointment with God. Somehow or other, they have felt that God has let them down. God wasn't there when they needed him. God didn't answer their prayers. They prayed for healing and it didn't come, or they prayed for a job or for a husband or a wife or a child and God didn't answer their prayer. And so they became disillusioned. What's the good of trusting in a God who doesn't give me what I want? And you know, there are many people these days who want God, but they want a God who will be there whenever they want him. I need you, God. You've got to act now. And so God is there like the great need meter. He's there to make us happy, to keep us healthy, to make us successful in life. And you know what? God loves us far too much to give us everything that we want in life. And we need to come to understand that. That God, in his kindness, in his mercy, will give us what he knows we need. The second reason, as I surveyed that list there, was that some of these people had walked away from God because of improper relationships. And I know quite a few people who have shipwrecked their faith by getting caught up in relationships that were wrong in the sight of God. They've maybe married a non-Christian. They've got caught up in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. They've been involved in addictions to pornography. I can think of two people who have previously been actively involved in this church who have now got caught up in homosexual relationships. The temptation to sexual sin, friends, is very powerful. And Satan knows that. The third reason I've called the attraction to the world. Often this happens subtly, and generally it starts when people start hanging out with friends socially who don't share their faith. And so I guess you could say it's a lifestyle thing. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have non-Christian friends, and in fact I think we need to be able to engage with our non-Christian friends And we need to find ways to be able to do that wisely and do that for the right reasons. But what I'm talking about here is people who get drawn away and they get involved in a social life, maybe parties, maybe weekends. And what happens is that gradually it just takes them further and further and further away from God. One day they wake up and they realise that they're no longer interested in going to church. They no longer read their Bible. They no longer have a daily quiet time. And the world has shipwrecked their faith. There's a little verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4 talking about a guy called Demas. And now several times Paul in his letters refers to Demas very positively. Demas was one of Paul's inner group. He was a guy who was involved in ministry with Paul. Paul trusted him. And the last letter that we have written by Paul, 2 Timothy, he talks about Demas who has left him, who has deserted him actually, because he loved this world. Sad. And the last reason that I've come up with here is what I call deliberate rebellion. And sometimes, you know, you see this with people, particularly people who've grown up in a Christian family. And, you know, all the indications are that, you know, that they've accepted Christ and that they're growing in their faith and they've got so much potential. And they get to a certain point in their life, maybe in the late teens, early 20s, and they just want the freedom to be able to get out and make their own choices and to go their own way and to chart their own course in life. And they become like prodigal sons and daughters. And I can think of a number of young people I know who have done this and broken the hearts of their parents in the process and also broken God's heart. I have a cousin in that situation. However you want to psychoanalyze people and try to explain why they fall away from Christ, the bottom line is that ultimately Satan enters in and he takes over. And what you have then is people who have made a good start, like Judas seemingly did, and they end up making a mess of their lives. You know, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're a Christian and you take your eyes off Jesus, then you place yourself at risk. And I think the story of Judas actually tells us that. You know, I know of former pastors today who are far from Christ. I know of former missionaries, friends of mine, who have today totally rejected Christ. When I have a meal with them these days, they won't say grace. They don't want to talk about the things of God. You know, nobody is exempt or immune from Satan's wiles and schemes. And that's one of the reasons why we need to hold firmly to our faith, friends, why we have to encourage one another. I think the story of Judas is a sad one and has a very depressing end, of course, you know, with Judas committing suicide. But, you know, it didn't have to be that way. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He failed Jesus badly, just as badly as Judas did. But then he faced up to what he'd done and he repented and he found forgiveness from Jesus himself. You think of the story of the prodigal son, and it tells us that the day came when there he was in the eating pig slops and he came to his senses. He realized how arrogant he'd been, how proud he'd been, how rebellious he had been. And he came home and he found his father there with outstretched arms, ready to forgive him, ready to give him a second chance. And friends, that's the kind of God that we have. He's a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who wants to give us what we do not deserve, friends. That's the kind of God that we have. And I wonder this morning if there's somebody who needs to come back home to the Lord and once again find the forgiveness that he wants to give. You see, this is the reason why Jesus died. What Judas did to him, to Jesus that night, wasn't some horrible mistake, ultimately. This was God working out his wonderful salvation plan. Jesus didn't go to the cross whinging and complaining. He went willingly. He laid his life down so that the Judases of this world might find forgiveness. And friends, if you've been away from the Lord, can I say this morning, come back. Come back. Surely that's what the gospel is all about. Maybe this morning you've never had an actual personal relationship with Christ. Come today. Come today. And if you know somebody, maybe a friend, maybe even a child, a parent, who's fallen away from Christ, don't give up on them. Because you see, the day of salvation is still open. It's not too late. Keep praying for them. Keep loving them. Maybe they will find their way back home. Yes, it's a sad story, the story of Judas. And in his case, it did end badly. But it doesn't have to be that way. As we conclude this morning, friends, I want us to be encouraged. Because I believe there's a message here of hope for every person. Let's hear that message and respond to it the way that God wants us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that your heart still beats with love, even for people like Judas who betray you and let you down and walk away from you. Lord, how amazing is your love. How amazing is your grace. And Lord, as we sit here this morning, as we check our own hearts, we ask, Lord, that you will see if there's any wicked way in us. Lead us to Jesus. We pray this morning, Lord, for people that we know who have walked away from you. Lord, keep us from being judgmental of those people. But Lord, oh, we pray this morning that you'd bring them back. Bring them back. Help them to find, Lord, the forgiveness, the second chance, Lord, that you're offering. Keep us, Lord, from giving up on them because we know, Lord, that you don't. Thanks, Lord, for your word to us this morning, and go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.